All right. Well, good morning, church. Good morning to those of you here. Good morning to all of you in the overflow. Good morning to all of you online. We're so glad that you would join us as we worship in song. We're now going to turn our attention and worship in God's Word through the preaching and teaching of the Scripture. So if you have a Bible, you want to go ahead and open it up to Mark chapter 13. Mark chapter 13. We'll pick up where we left off in verse 24. The title of the message this morning is The History of the Future, Part 2. We saw last week that Jesus has given us insight into the future, what will take place from His first coming to His second coming. And we learned that God informs us about the future that we could live correctly today. And so we'll pick up where we left off and see those closing moments to the actual second coming of Jesus. We worked all the way up to that final 7 years of the tribulation, that moment where the Antichrist comes onto the scene and declares himself to be God and to be worshiped, and the Lord made it clear that those are horrific days and they're going to be shortened. And now we'll pick up in verse 24 to Jesus's second coming. Now, church, I don't know about you, is there anybody ready for Christ's return? Right? Yes. Amen. Amen. Isn't it sweet to know that we are one day closer to the King of all kings and the Lord of all lords coming back, right? Amen. We are excited and we are looking forward to the hope we have as the church of Christ coming for His church to take us to be with Him. So here we go. Mark chapter 13, picking up in verse 24. Now, church, if you have your Bible open, you're ready to dive into God's Word. Can I get a let's do this? Let's do this. Here we go, verse 24. But in those days after that tribulation, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. The stars of heaven will fall and the powers in the heavens will be shaken. Then they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and great glory. Did you hear what Christ said? Then they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory. Oh, Lord Jesus, come. Verse 27, and then He will send His angels and gather together His elect from the four winds, from the farthest part of the earth to the farthest part of heaven. Now learn this parable from the fig tree. When its branches have already become tender and put forth leaves, you know that summer is near. So you also, when you see these things happening, know that it is near at the doors. Assuredly, I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. But of that day and hour, no one knows. Not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. Take heed, watch and pray, for you do not know when the time is. It is like a man going to a far country who left his house and gave authority to his servants and to each his work and commanded the doorkeeper to watch. Watch, therefore, for you do not know the evening, at midnight, at the crowing of the rooster. Watch, therefore, for you do not know when the master of the house is coming, in the evening, at midnight, at the crowing of the rooster, or in the morning, lest coming suddenly He find you sleeping. Verse 37, church. And what I say to you, I say to you all. And what is it that He says to us? Watch. Will you bow for a moment of prayer? Father, we thank You so much that You have given us Your Word. We thank You, Lord, that You have given us yet another week. Lord, You have been patient and long-suffering with humanity to tarry one more week that lost souls might be saved. Thank You, Lord, that as the week has passed, that God, You have brought us here again, and Lord, You have provided an opportunity for us to open up Your Word and to read Your Scripture, and Lord, to sit under the preaching and teaching of Your Word. You've allowed us, Lord, to gather and to sing Your praise and to declare of Your never-ending love and Your faithfulness, Your achievements in conquering death and the grave through the work of Your Son. And thank You, Lord, that You have given us here today a great hope. a great hope that you, Lord, will return. As the church, as we sit here, Lord, waiting and longing for the rapture of the church, you coming to take us to be with you, we pray, Lord, that you would come and come quickly. As we look, Lord, at our text and we see, Father, that there is the great day of the Lord, the second coming of Jesus, when he comes to rule with righteousness and to establish his kingdom and to bring healing, to bring restoration. Father, thank you so much that you will faithfully do that. So, Lord, while we desire for you to come, help us to be watchful and ready. And, Lord, we plead and ask that you, Father, as we are waiting for your coming, that you would add to the church family. Lord, we ask that in our gathering here this morning and in the church gatherings throughout the world, as Christ is lifted up, as the gospel is proclaimed, that men and women that are dead in their sin would turn to you and find forgiveness and life in Christ and Christ alone. So work now as you see fit, accomplish your purpose. In Jesus' name, and the church said, there is a struggle that each and every one of us experience at times in our life, a struggle that stretches us, a struggle that can weigh upon us, a struggle that can really reveal our patience in this life. It's the struggle with waiting. Have you ever found yourself having to wait for something? I did this week. I got a little letter in the mail a little while ago that, you know, reminded me, hey, your driver's license is going to expire here soon. You need to renew it, which meant for me a trip to the happiest place on earth. I got to go. I mean, I know some of you are going to be a little jealous. Don't be jealous, but I got to take a trip to the DMV and wait this week. Oh, what a wonderful, wonderful experience. Now think about it. You may think of things that you wait for and things that you long for. I even found that Timex did a survey not too long ago about America and waiting, and it's kind of interesting. You know, for those that rely on public transportation, the average American will wait 20 minutes for a bus or train. It can feel like 20 days, but may wait 20 minutes a day for the bus or the train. Here's one for you. We spend on average 32 minutes waiting for the doctor. Some of you are thinking, like, what doctor only has a 32-minute wait? I'd be interested. Here's another one. About 28 minutes we will spend on average waiting in a security line when we go to travel. Do you know how long you wait on average for your husband or your wife to be ready to leave the house? I know, dangerous on a Sunday morning, huh? The average wait, 21 minutes. Whew. I know for sake, 21. Yeah, time, never mind. Let's move on. Here you go. Annually, if you've ever had that moment where you wait for customer service, whether it's online or it's in a queue for a chat, we spend on average about 13 hours annually just waiting for customer service. 38 hours annually in traffic. In other words, you spend an extra work week just in traffic alone. To put it all together, America as a whole, on average, will spend 37 billion hours each year waiting in line somewhere. So we really do face the struggle of waiting. It's something that we all do, whether we are waiting for something or we're waiting for someone. We wait for the mail or we wait for somebody to answer. We wait for somebody to come. But as a church, if you look at the history of the church, we are well acquainted with waiting. Matter of fact, you talk about waiting for something for, you know, 21 minutes or for 38 hours or waiting in line for an extended period of time. The church has been waiting for thousands of years for a wonderful, amazing event called the second coming of Jesus. Like, since Jesus' ascension, him leaving heaven or leaving earth to go to heaven after his death and resurrection, the church has been in this state of waiting, waiting for what we see in our text in verse 42 through 47, the coming of Jesus in the clouds, his second coming to really fulfill and satisfy the longings in the Christian heart that nothing in this world can satisfy. The longings in our heart as we look at the world for righteousness to reign, for evil to be done away with, for wrongs to be made right, for healing to come across the land, for the desert to become an oasis, all of those longings in the Christian's heart, it's a longing that we wait for, that are satisfied in the coming of Jesus. Matter of fact, the commentator James Edward writes, the longing that things ought not to be as they are and cannot be allowed to remain as they are is essentially an end times longing. We have this longing as we wait for Jesus to return. It is our hope. It is the promise of God. And if you look through history, we've been waiting a long time. Well, look at what Jesus does for us. As we sit here this morning waiting for Jesus' return, Christ gives us in the end of chapter 13, he gives us help as we wait. There are three helps while we wait for Jesus. As we leave this place and we leave going, I'm waiting for Christ to come, I'm waiting for his return, Jesus helps us in that waiting. He helps us in this section of Scripture with these three helps. You could write them down. The first help we see in this text is the reality of his coming. The reality that Jesus' second coming is true, is guaranteed, will take place. Boy, it helps us as we're waiting in that line for his coming. The second help as we wait, the lessons for his coming. Jesus gives a lesson or a parable, something for us to learn in this section to help us as we wait. And the third help as we wait for Jesus' return is the response to his coming. As we're waiting, as we are looking for his coming, there's a certain response we should have. We will be helped to know we are doing the right thing, that we are utilizing our wait correctly. We're not just waiting and draining our cell phone battery for our number to be called, but rather we're responding correctly. So three helps as we wait. So let's dive in so that we can leave this morning and go about our week energized, encouraged, and ready to wait for Christ's return. Because guess what? It could happen this week. Christ could come for his church. So here we go. We see the first help, the reality of his coming. It starts in verse 24. Jesus gets ready to introduce that final major event, his second coming, the future event when Jesus returns, he sets things right, and he establishes his kingdom where he rules and reigns for 1,000 years. Verse 24, but in those days, after that tribulation, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. The stars of heaven will fall and the powers of the heaven will be shaken. Then, verse 26, here it is, they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory. And then he will send his angels and gather together his elect from the four winds, from the farthest part of the earth to the farthest part of heaven. This reality of his coming is a major help while we wait, because think about how long we've been waiting. We've been waiting for this event for centuries. And the waiting for this event has been so long that it has even caused many to doubt or to scoff at it. Even in the time of Peter and the apostles, Peter wrote about that very real confrontation where people will scoff at waiting for Jesus' coming, where they will question if it's even real, like we can even do as Christians when we kind of falter in the faith, like, where is God? Why hasn't he come? Is his coming really going to happen? Listen to what Peter wrote in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 3. Most importantly, I want to remind you that in the last days, scoffers will come, mocking the truth and following their own desires. They will say, what happened to the promise that Jesus is coming again? From before the times of our ancestors, everything has remained the same since the world was first created. Do you hear that challenge? Like, where is he? I mean, it's like nothing's changed. Is he going to happen? Well, look at how Jesus helps us. He gives us the reality of his coming. If you draw your attention to verse 24 through 26, Jesus is describing the event leading up to his coming and his second coming. But here's what's incredibly interesting. Jesus, in his telling of his story, of his second coming, of these few verses or these few sentences that he speaks of the tribulation, the darkening of the sun and the moon, the stars falling from heaven, the powers of the heavens being shaken, verse 25, and then finally verse 26, the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and great glory. Jesus is speaking this, relying heavily upon the scriptures of old. In other words, like, Jesus isn't coming to this conclusion like he's been on earth for some three decades and he's like, you know, I came as a baby in a manger and, you know, it's been pretty good. I just like to let you guys know I plan on visiting again. I've had a good time. No, what Jesus is saying here is just like the scripture has proclaimed from the very beginning that I would have a second coming, I'm here to tell you it's true. Here's the interesting thing. Jesus talking about his second coming, he is relying upon a combination of Old Testament verses that, as I looked through, I compiled at least 16 Old Testament references to the coming of Jesus that Jesus uses refers to or can be referred to by Jesus' words in verse 24 through 26. Did you hear that? Like some 16. To put it in perspective of how real this second coming is, Jesus is referencing, his words are anchored in the Old Testament books of Isaiah, Joel, Zechariah, Zephaniah, Ezekiel, Psalms, Haggai, Daniel. I mean, that's a lot. Do you see where Jesus isn't just like, yeah, I'm going to revisit, but rather he's going, no, the whole plan is my second coming that has been seen not only in Jesus, the Word of God incarnate, but has been declared by the Word of God since the beginning. The reality of Jesus' coming is as true and dependable as God's Word itself. Look, if you would, at verse 24 and 25. You can kind of see these catastrophic events that hit creation. And as you look at them, listen to some of those Old Testament references that you could connect to these verses. Joel chapter 2 and verse 10, it says, the earth quakes before them, the heavens tremble, the sun and the moon grow dark, and the stars diminish their brightness. Do you hear how close it sounds to what you're seeing? Listen to Joel 2:31. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. Or as you look, listen to Isaiah chapter 13 and verse 9 through 10. Behold, the day of the Lord comes, cruel in both wrath and fierce anger, to lay the land desolate, and he will destroy the sinner from it. For the stars of heaven and their constellations will not give their light. Then the sun will be darkened in its going forth, and the moon will not cause its light to shine. The reality of Jesus' coming is based in the Word of God, not only in the person of Jesus, not only in the words of Jesus, but in the scripture you hold in your hand. It's real. It's as dependable as every promise and every declaration God makes in his scripture. And keep that in mind, because you're going to see just how dependable God's word is. So look at this. He goes, these things are going to happen. You can rely on it. It's not just a decision of Jesus, but it is a plan of God, is a declaration of Jesus that is anchored in the scripture. And it's described as this day in which the cosmos or creation seems to shift from its normal way of existing. You have the darkening of the sun and the moon, and we've got these things that we can't comprehend or fathom, but you have Jesus, who the scripture says in Colossians and in Hebrews is the sustainer of all things, who upholds all things, that in the movement to his second coming, he seems to rearrange the cosmos. We had last week a pretty big achievement for mankind and for America. We landed another rover on Mars, right? Like, and that's pretty spectacular when you see all that went into it and you see the image and the video and you see the footage. Even us as pastors, we're looking at some of the photos in our meeting and we're like, wow, look at that. It looks just like a red high desert right there. And, you know, and we checked the temperature. The low on Mars that day was negative 101 and people want to go there. And it's this major feat, but look at what the scripture says about the reality of Jesus' coming. And that moment as creation yearns and God is moving to coming, it's far beyond landing a rover on Mars. If God so wishes to shift or adjust Mars in its orbit, he will. The sustainer and the creator will cause the sun to dim and the moon to dim. And in Revelation chapter 6 through 16, that whole section, you can kind of see how devastating this gets, but it's all moving to Jesus' return. In Revelation 8 and verse 12 through 13, listen to what it says will happen. Then the fourth angel sounded, and a third of the sun was struck, and a third of the moon, and a third of the stars, so that the third of them were darkened. A third of the day did not shine, and likewise the night. And look, and I looked and I heard the angel flying through the midst of heaven, saying with a loud voice, "Woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth, because the remaining blast of the trumpets of the three angels who are about to sound." The reality, it's a day that has never been seen before. And though the sun may be darkened, the moon may be darkened, the stars and the powers in the heavens shifted and changed by the sustainer of all things, it all comes to this moment in verse 26. Then they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and great glory. The King of all kings touches down. He comes with the clouds as his chariot, as the psalm speaks of. He comes in this power and this glory to set all things right. If you have your Bible, that verse 26, I would encourage you to write another Old Testament verse. You can just see Jesus just oozes the scripture. You would write down Daniel chapter 7, verse 13 and 14. It's this great declaration by Daniel that the King of Kings would come, the Son of Man would come, and he would establish his kingdom with everlasting dominion, and he will rule and reign. And look at what Jesus says, I'm coming, I will be back. But notice how he comes in great power and glory. Jesus came in such humility the first time, the baby lying in a manger, the humiliation of being obedient to the point of death, death on the cross. But look at this, he comes back the second time in power and glory. This power and glory, there's two aspects to this. He comes back in his power and glory to judge, and he comes back in his power and glory to gather his saints. Do you hear that? Two aspects, the power of glory to judge and to gather his saints. Listen to the power and glory described by John in Revelation chapter 19, verse 11 through 16. May this stir your heart to Jesus' return. May this challenge your spiritual well-being to know, am I right with God? Because when the King of Kings returns in his power and his glory, the Bible says it this way, "Then I saw heaven open and a white horse was standing there. Its rider's name was Faithful and True. For he judges fairly and wages a righteous war. His eyes were like flames of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and a name was given to him that no one understood except himself. He wore a robe dipped in blood, and his title was the Word of God. The armies of heaven, dressed in the finest of pure white linen, followed him on white horses. From his mouth came a sharp sword to strike down the nations. He will rule with an iron rod. He will release the fierce wrath of God the Almighty like juices flowing from a wine press. And on his robe, at his thigh, was written this title, King of all kings and Lord of all lords." He comes back, and with his very words, he begins to set things right and bring judgment on a God-rejecting world. But Mark, in his telling of Mark 13, does not focus on the judgment of God, which is a part of that second coming, and you can't miss it. But he focuses on his coming for his saints. Look at verse 27. It talks about an angel being sent out to go through all the corners of the earth and heavens to do what? To gather all the saints, to gather his elect. In other words, the second coming of God, look at this, Jesus will return to judge unrighteousness, to deal with sinfulness, but Jesus will return to gather those that during that horrific final 7 years that are still alive, do not bow the knee to Antichrist and believe in Jesus. He gathers them from afar and brings them to himself. The reality of the second coming, the reality of his coming is this great reality. Jesus knows even today, no matter how hard it may be, he knows where you are at. He knows his people. And he does not abandon you in hardship. He does not leave you in moments of devastation. He does not check out in your life when it seems so dark. Look at this. He will send out in the darkest of moments to gather his people to himself. It runs throughout Scripture. In Deuteronomy chapter 30 and verse 3 and 4, listen to what the Lord said to his people Israel, even back then. Then the Lord your God will restore your fortunes. He will have mercy on you and gather you back from all the nations where he has scattered you. Even though you are banished to the ends of the earth, the Lord your God will gather you from there and bring you back again. The reality of the second coming, that future promise, allows us to live correctly today. You are not forgotten. You are not abandoned. You are not outside of God's reach. He gathers his people, and he knows who belongs to him. I think of this reality to stir your heart. I think of any of you high schoolers that are here this morning, and you may be even struggling just to stay awake because you spent way too long playing video games last night. And you're here, and there's that reality that school is going to possibly be opening up again, and you're dealing with some fear of returning back to on-campus learning for the first time in over a year, and you've gotten word that students have left the school, that your schedule is going to be different than your friends, and you go, I'm going to be all by myself. I'm going to be alone. I'm going to be like in a distant land. No, he knows where you are at. He's with you. The person new to the area, you've come here, and you're even here this morning trying to find a new church. You're new to the desert. And there's a party that's missing the home church that you were a part of. You're missing the old neighborhood, and the change has been so drastic, and you're like, man, I just feel all alone. Look at this. From the ends of the earth to the heavens, he will gather his people. God knows where you're at, even in the high desert. And what about this wonderful truth if you look at how it works for us and in Christ in his first coming? The Son of Man came to seek and to save those that are lost. If you're here this morning for the first time in a long time, you've wandered. God leaves the 99 for the one. Jesus has come out to bring you in. The reality of his coming, he is coming. But we've got to know it means some great encouragement for us today. He knows where we're at, even in the roughest of moments. Look at the second help. The second help as we wait, the lesson for his coming. There's something for us to learn. In verse 28, Jesus begins to tell a parable or kind of point to an illustration. It's as if on the stage of his message, there's a fig tree. He says, now learn this parable from the fig tree. When its branch has already become tender and puts forth leaves, you know that summer is near. There's his illustration. So you also, when you see these things happen, know that it is near at the doors. Assuredly, I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. Look at the lesson. He gives us something to learn in the parable of the fig tree in verse 28, and think about how understandable this is, right? We have signs in creation that remind us or tell us of season changes. I mean, even this week, I'm sure if you look out at the branches on the tree, you already know there's the signs that spring is coming, right? The buds are beginning to form. You're like going, okay, it will leaf soon. You know the season's changing. The vegetation, as you see maybe the grass go brown, you either know that it's winter or, man, it's the heat of summer, right? You can feel the change in the season. If you go out in the morning and there's that chill that begins to descend at the end of summer, you know the cold is coming. If you go outside and before 8 o'clock the sun is biting at your shirt, you know you're in summer and it's going to be a hot day. Jesus gives us a lesson, something to learn from those observations. He makes the example of a fig tree. Now, as you look at a fig tree, we know back in chapter 11, we were confronted with, or Jesus did something with a fig tree. He cursed it, and it represented Israel, and it represented the fact that God was going to judge the temple and Jerusalem. And so if you come to this fig tree, you might go, okay, is this another picture of Israel? But it's really not. This is just, you ready for this? This is just an everyday run-of-the-mill fig tree. This has no secret meaning. It's literally just like you going outside and looking at a tree and going, ah, spring is coming. I see the buds. To help you understand that, in Luke chapter 21 and verse 29, when Luke records this event, Jesus says, look at the fig tree and all the trees. So what we're looking at is a deciduous tree that loses its leaves in the fall and winter. And as spring comes, it buds. And then as it moves into summer, it gets into full leaf. Jesus is like, just as you can see that sign and know that summer's coming, I want you to learn. When you see verse 29, these things happening, it's like, man, the tree is in full leaf. The end is coming. It says, when you see these things happening, know that it is near at the door. Assuredly, I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away until all these things take place. Now, to understand this lesson, we need to ask the text kind of two questions. Question number one, what are these things? And question number two, who is this generation? There's a lot of speculation over who this generation is. There's many people that have had different takes and different approaches, but let's just look at what the text itself says. If you look at these things, it attaches very well to what takes place from verse 14 down to verse 23. It is that great tribulation time, the abomination of desolation, a time to hit the world in God's judgment and destruction that comes upon the world that is so intense that God has to shorten the days. Like these things, and it says the generation that sees these things will not pass away. In other words, the clearest way to look at this is that when it comes to that final 3.5 years, and they can see the things that Jesus has talked about, that destruction, that abomination of desolation, the Lord saying, the doors of heaven are getting ready to swing open, and the rider on the white horse who's faithful and true is coming. So real, listen to this. He's letting you know that his judgment is contained, it's planned. It's not him flying off the handle, but that he is coming. And the lesson for this, Jesus is faithful to keep his word and his people. Do you hear that truth? Like he's faithful to keep his word and his people. We know that these things are so incredible and so intense that no one would survive if Jesus didn't cut the day short. But he comes because he's faithful to his people and he's faithful to his word. The lessons to learn, that generation will not pass away. Think about it, verse 31. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. First, that generation, those people, they'll see that coming. That time is set. Second, he's faithful to his word. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. I think of it this way. I got a quick question. How many days of your life have you lived and the sun didn't rise or set? How many days have you experienced, like, there was no sunrise today? I mean, even in those places like the Pacific Northwest where it rains like 360 days out of the year, like, they still know the setting and the rising of the sun, right? Like, it's faithful. Like, the sun is probably one of the most consistent things in your life that helps you determine the time and what to do and your schedule. And look at what God says in this lesson. My word is more faithful than the rising and the setting of the sun. The heaven and the earth will pass away, but I'm going to remain true to all 16 of those Old Testament references of my coming. Oh, I'm going to remain true to all promises I give to you. Do you see the lesson to help us in this time? That though the grass may wither, the flower may fade, but the word of God stands forever, that if Jesus has declared it and the word has recorded it, you better believe it'll happen. There will be a day when the sun does not rise, but God's word is still true. Listen to these lessons. The lesson to learn that God has given us signs for our awareness. God has not given us, Christ did not give us these things to freak us out. He did not give us these things to speculate, to try to come and look and pinpoint and go, oh, this means this. Oh, it must happen. This has to happen now. This is the date. No, just to be aware, all of these things mentioned remind us his coming is one day closer. Second, lesson to learn. Remember, this generation will not pass away. God limits and sets the time for his judgment. Though it is intense, though it is harsh, it is deserved. But look at this. God is not in heaven in this final act of his coming in this judgment. He's not in heaven going, that's it, and just has a moment where he loses it. And so he's just going to go in and smack things around and tip things over and kind of, you know, fire come out of his mouth. He's like, oh, I feel better. I got that off my chest. No, in his goodness and who he is, look at this. This generation will not pass. Like, he's got it set. It's on his calendar. It's not like, oh, well, we just kind of push God so far, he loses it. No, it's all part of his plan. And next lesson, learn the lesson. God has concern for the believer. If you look up at verse 19 and 20, remember these horrific, severe days are cut short. But why are they cut short? For the elect's sake. At his second coming, he gathers them throughout the world. But in this time, those that believe, he cuts the days short. He still knows his people. Lesson to learn from this. Heaven and earth may pass away, but his word remains forever. The word of God is more faithful than creation. As we wait, do you not see how important God's word needs to be in your life? It's more dependable than the rising and setting of the sun. It's more dependable than the stars that move overhead every night. It's more dependable than the seasons that come and go. It will outlast even creation. You're waiting, lesson to learn. The scripture should be foundational in your life. It's dependable. Third, help for us as we wait, the response to his coming. The response to his coming. Look at what Jesus does as he closes out the chapter and even gives us kind of one final charge in verse 36. Watch, right? As you listen and you read along, I think you can quickly get the response. It's pretty clear if you just look at some of the repetition of words. But of the day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. Verse 36, take heed, watch, and pray, for you do not know when the time is. It is like a man going to a far country who left his house and gave authority to his servants and to each his work and commanded the doorkeeper to watch. Verse 35, watch therefore, it says, for you do not know when the master of the house is coming, in the evening, at midnight, at the crowing of the rooster, or in the morning, lest coming suddenly he find you sleeping. Verse 36, and what I say to you, I say to all, what, church? Watch. Help number three, the response to his coming is a response to watch. We're waiting, right? Been waiting a long time. And it's like, man, how much longer are we going to have to wait? We don't have to worry about how much longer we're going to have to wait. We need to be concerned with, are we watching? You know, one of the best kind of definitions for a believer of watching was put out by an old pastor, G. Campbell Morgan. It's pretty well known, and maybe you've heard it before, but I think it kind of captures what it is to wait for God. G. Campbell Morgan said, waiting for God is not laziness. Waiting for God is not the abandonment of effort. Waiting for God means first, activity under command. Second, readiness for any new command that may come. And third, the ability to do nothing until the command is given. Well, this text gives us the command. It's to do what? Watch. It is a call to be alert. Now look at how important this watching is. Verse 32, it says that no man knows the day or the hour of this coming. Jesus even says, not even the Son. Jesus, at this moment in his ministry, he doesn't even know the day. He has put on himself a self-restraint. He has, as you look throughout the Gospel, specifically the Gospel of John, he has relied upon the revelation of the Father to him. He was 100% God and 100% man, and he had self-restraint from knowing all things and depending on the Father. Now, in his ascension after his resurrection, Jesus does know the day. All power on heaven and earth has been given to him, but even at this moment, he's like, for those of you here on earth, nobody knows. Jesus couldn't say like, hey, you might want to set a Google calendar reminder for, like, no, that's off the table. Because what does he want us to do? Watch. Have you ever been caught off guard by an unexpected visitor, right? That moment you're kind of going about the day and somebody knocks on your door and you weren't expecting them and you're like, oh no, they're here. I haven't even gotten in the shower yet, right? You're like pushing stuff under the couch. You're you know, telling the kids to vacuum something. You kind of hold your breath real quick, answer the door. Hello. Right? You're caught off guard. High school students, you're home alone. Your parents give you some things to do. You get caught up in whatever you're doing. And then all of a sudden you hear the garage door open or the gate open. You're like, oh no. You're hiding Coke cans in weird places, hoping you remember to get them and stuff. Why? Because you're kind of caught off guard. Do you see where he's putting us here? Like, our response to the coming is to watch, to be ready at any moment. Notice that we're called to watch. We don't fall asleep. We're not being called to calculate and decipher and to speculate, but really to be watchful as doorkeepers. I remember a interview that the secretary to C.S. Lewis gave about being a secretary to such a great mind and a great writer. C.S. Lewis's secretary was kind of interested in how C.S. Lewis went about his day-to-day, and he kind of wanted to know if C.S. Lewis ever took naps. And so he kind of mustered up the strength to ask this great mind, you know, Mr. Lewis, I just have a question. Do you ever take a nap? C.S. Lewis responded to his secretary and said, no, I never take a nap. But I do find often that a nap takes me. Is that not like true? Right? Well, look at what Jesus does here. He speaks specifically about our spiritual tendency to nap. If you look at this closing section, Jesus makes five references with three different words about watching. Like verse 33, take heed. Verse 33, be alert. It's that, like, be awake. And then verses 34, 35, and 37, you see the instruction, be watchful. The take heed implies discernment. The be alert gives the idea or implies wakefulness, like literally to have insomnia. And the third is a vigilance. So it's clear, like, our response is we should always be like awake, not spiritually asleep, not slumbering, not going, ah, who cares when he comes? I don't think he's going to come, but be ready at all times. So here we go as we close this out. There's three ways to stay awake. All right, there's three ways to stay awake from the text. The first way to be awake for his coming is to be informed. The second way to stay awake for his coming is to be in prayer. And the third way to stay awake for his coming is to be expectant, like to be expecting at any moment, like a couple expecting their newborn child at any moment. So look at this. Be informed. The text has revealed to us in verse 23 that we're given this future insight to live correctly today. We're informed. Do you see that in verse 23? But take heed. That's that call to watch. I have told you all things beforehand. We are informed as believers to the reality of Jesus' coming, to the birth pains, the struggles, the things that will take place so that we can be awake. It's as if every earthquake, every rumor of war, every rumor of national tension, it's a little poke to go, wake up, I'm a day closer, I'm coming. It's as if a faint little rising of the alarm clock of God is going off. Be informed. Here's something great about it. You have the people that ask, it's been thousands of years, why hasn't he come? Well, be informed. Do you know that Peter lets us know that Jesus has been patient to not come because he desires for none to perish, but all to come to repentance? Do you know that the thousands of years we have waited is a sign of God's long suffering and his patience for his humanity, for men and women in this room, in the overflow, and online this morning to say, I want you to come and believe in me. I want to change your life. Be in prayer. Look at what he says in verse 33. Take heed. Watch, so that call to be alert, and then what does he follow it up with? And pray. The idea of prayer is this constant communication, constant calling upon God for his assistance in times of danger. You see this combination of watch and pray throughout the scripture. Remember Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, he leaves his disciples for a little bit. What does he tell them? Watch and what? Pray, so that you don't what? Fall into temptation. You know, it's this thing I've done before, and it kind of can drive Jackie nuts from times. I'll be talking to her on the way home. Bluetooth, of course. Pull into the driveway. She's still kind of talking to me. She's telling me about the day. I get the phone on. I walk through the front door, and I'm still talking to her, and she's looking at me like, what are you doing? Like, I'm talking to you. Look at this. Watchful. You can come at any moment. Is it quite possible we could be in prayer as it were talking to God on the cell phone, and then an instant we're talking to him face to face? Like, you just pick up right where you left off. Do you see? Watch and pray. Prayer is not our way to slumber. I got a little convicted. I think of those moments where my kids may come out and they're like, I can't sleep. And I'm like, pray. And in my sinfulness, it's not like so that they could watch. It's like, that gets me quick. They'll pass out. Watch. Listen to the scripture. Devote yourself to prayer with an alert mind and a thankful heart, Colossians 4:2. Ephesians 6:18. Pray always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this very end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints. Hey, watch and pray. Like, prayer keeps you awake. But the end of all things is at hand, Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 4, 7. Therefore, be serious and watchful in your prayers. You want to watch? I'd encourage you every day this week, as you start your day, start with the watchful prayer. Lord, do I get to see you face to face today? Father, are you coming for us today? Like, Lord, is this the last day I go without you being with you for all of eternity? I mean, do you see how that alerts and it changes your perspective and how you go? And then finally, to stay awake, be informed, be in prayer, but be expecting. There's a vigilance that this text communicates. If you look at verse 34 through 36, that's where that watch, watch, watch really picks up. Jesus uses an illustration in verse 34 of a man going to a far country who left his house and gave authority to his servants and to each his work, and he commanded the doorkeeper to watch. He gives this picture of a man leaving his estate in the hands of his servants. He's going off on a long journey, and there's no date set for his return. Nobody knows, but he sets things in order, and he says to his doorkeeper that is like guarding the entrance to the home, he says, I want you to watch. And then he says to us in verse 35, watch therefore, for you do not know when the master of the house is coming, in the evening, at midnight, at the crowing of the rooster, or in the morning, lest suddenly he find you sleeping. There should be an expectancy. You have this doorkeeper who is like on the edge of his seat, like, is the master coming now? Is the master coming now? He doesn't want to be found sleeping. I mean, think about how embarrassing it is when you're caught by somebody sleeping. Like that moment where you're passed out and, you know, people that really love you, they come and they try to scare you awake. They blow a horn and your heart skips a beat. You think you're having a heart attack and they're laughing because you were snoozing. There's like an embarrassment to that. He's going, no, you got to watch that you're not sleeping. You should be, in this expectation, like a child who can't sleep the night before they know they're going to Disneyland. It's like, this could be it. To live faithfully, look at this. There's one job we have as doorkeepers. It's to watch. It's not many things. No, it's to watch, to know today he can come. How do I watch expectantly? Well, look at what Jesus gives. He covers like all the watches of the night. And you can understand some of these are more difficult than others. Any of you that ever served in the armed forces, thank you for your commitment and sacrifice. But you understand what it is to have like the night watch and the difficulty of it, to expect a potential attack. We're to watch for the Lord's coming, but we do it expectantly. Look at each one of the watches in verse 35. I'd encourage you, take it one watch at a time. Take it one evening, one midnight, one crowing of the rooster, one morning, one afternoon. A marathon runner does not look at all 26.2 miles. A marathon runner looks at just the stop sign ahead of him on the run, looks at the mile marker a quarter of the mile away, and takes it one section at a time. Expect him to come at any one of those watches. Now, to bring this together for us, you've got to think, you see in this second coming, there's this great judgment that comes, but the text also clearly lets us know, look at how God sets us up. Like, he also comes for those that believe in him. He's concerned about the saints. And so there's a very important question. Are you one of his? And that all determines if you get his first coming correct. If you get his first coming wrong, you are not going to like the second coming. Because you see something very clear in the first and second coming of Christ. God has come to deal with sin. And have you ever considered the fact that for God to wipe out sin would mean that God would have to wipe out you? Because we have all sinned. We've all fallen short of God's glory and God's standard. Our own conscience convicts us. But the first coming declares this great truth for us. For God to wipe out sin means he has to wipe out us, but he was long-suffering and he waited, and he wiped out his son for me. The cross, the first coming of Christ, just declares this humility and this love that Christ gave his life, that he died on the cross for our sins, that he who knew no sin became sin, that if you would trust in him and confess your sins, you could have and experience the righteousness of God. But to shake your fist at God and to remain dead in your sins in the second coming when he comes as the King of all kings and the Lord of all lords to wipe out unrighteousness and to bring judgment upon rebellion and sin, that judgment falls upon you. So as we live in the middle of this unfolding of the future, can you look forward with an excitement knowing he's coming to make it right because you have a moment in the past where you see he died for you and he changed you? You can leave watchful and excited for his coming, but you have to first come to that first coming and come to that cross and see that he died for you and that he will forgive you and that he will save you from your sin. Father, thank you so much that in the unveiling of the future, within that gap, Lord, we have a future point that we can look to with excitement as believers because we can see in your first coming, the sending of your Son, where, Lord, Christ died for our sin. Christ rose from the dead. Christ was crushed and bruised for our wrong, and Jesus rose from the dead and gives life to all that would confess their sin and believe in him. Lord, I pray that this section of Scripture would remind each believer in here of your faithfulness to them, of your awareness of where they're at, of your will being worked in their life. And Lord, may we be watchful for your coming. But I also ask, Lord, that you would do a work in the hearts and lives of anybody in here that has wandered away, that has turned their back, anyone that has never put their faith and trust in Christ, and they see this reality that that the Christian faith, it's very clear that you are coming back, that it is not some made-up thought, but that it works throughout your entire scripture, and that it is more real, more faithful, more true than even the rising and the setting of the sun. And may it stir the heart of anyone that's not right with you to confess their sin and believe in you. I ask while our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed, if there's anybody in here that's wandered, that is not right with the Lord, you see your need, as Christ will return, to come to the cross and see that he died for you and to find forgiveness and to leave with an excitement and a watchfulness in your life that Christ will return for you because you belong to him, because you put your faith and trust in him. If you need to do that this morning, you need to get right with the Lord, you want to ask him to forgive you of your sins, you want to surrender to him and be washed, will you raise your hand? Anybody that wants to put their faith and their trust in Jesus, just raise your hand to say, Lord, I'm surrendering. I'm coming to understand that you came to die and to give your life. Just raise your hand. Anybody in here this morning? God bless you. Anybody else? Just raise your hand. God bless you. For those of you that raised your hand, I want you to just take a minute and ask the Lord to forgive you. Take a minute to confess what you've come to believe is true in your heart, that Christ died for you and rose from the dead. So if you raised your hand, please pray with me, Lord. I know that you sent your son, Jesus, to die on the cross for my sins. Lord, I know that Jesus lived the life I could not live, but died the death that I deserve. And I ask that you would forgive me. I surrender to you, knowing that Jesus rose from the dead and that he takes my sin and gives me his life. I turn from my way of living and I live for you from this day forward. In Jesus' name, amen.